Good evening and welcome. I ask you this evening to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we are going to be continuing our study of this book as we have been engaged in for the past several years now, dealing with this primarily on the third Sunday of the month. As always, I'm honored to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word, and it is my hope that in all things that we study, that we are strengthened, that we have a better understanding of what God would have us to do, but also that we would have a better understanding of things concerning how we serve Him, concerning matters of Scripture where there are misunderstandings in the religious world. I know sometimes I seek to make a distinction between what I describe as doctrinal lessons and practical lessons, but really there's not much of a distinction to be made, as the word doctrine simply means teachings. And the way that we live our lives, the things that we are commanded to do and things that we find that are practical application within Scripture, they are doctrine just as much as learning God's instructions on various subjects that, shall we say, divide the religious world. And I mention that because tonight, the direction that we are going to be taking our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is dealing with some what I would describe as doctrinal issues, matters that divide individuals, dealing with the end of time. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we have been discussing over the past several lessons, we have noted that Paul is dealing with the resurrection. And it is evident that there were some individuals in the city of Corinth, some brethren within this congregation, who questioned the resurrection of the dead. Not so much the resurrection of Jesus Christ, probably, but they questioned the resurrection of the dead. And of course, Paul said that they stand and they fall together. And we've spent extensive time dealing with that. We've noted in the first part of this chapter that Paul addresses some of the appearances to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. And of course, the point that he was making is that his appearance was physical, that he literally appeared to those individuals. And there were witnesses who had seen the resurrected Jesus. The body that was buried is the body that arose, though, as we've noted, it was in a glorified state. This was followed by Paul describing the consequences of denying the resurrection, of denying that Christ arose from the dead, or that we arise from the dead, because in reality he says that they stand and they fall together. Now, in the lesson that we are going to be dealing with this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 28, Paul deals with the end times. He deals more with the resurrection of Jesus, but he deals with what he is doing now that he is raised from the dead. So we want to examine this particular text this evening, and what is interesting about this is as we go through it, it describes the order of the end things. A careful study of the text also reveals errors concerning the doctrine of premillennialism, errors concerning the doctrine known as realized eschatology, which is also called the 70 AD doctrine, which is a doctrine that says everything in the Bible, including the coming of our Lord, has already happened. Everything has already occurred according to what is in Scripture. And it also deals a little bit with those who deny the existence of hell. So this is a very important text from a teaching standpoint in addressing those who teach false doctrine. So let's go ahead and begin by reading this text. And then we're going to notice some of the points that Paul makes in this text. Beginning in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, so there's a number of points that Paul makes in this particular text. The first thing that we deal with here in verse number 20 is Paul makes the observation that Christ is risen from the dead. And that's really a summary of what he has been discussing in the past few verses. Because remember there in verses 12 through 19 that he talked about the consequences if Christ has not risen. Then we're false teachers, your faith is vain, those who have died before you, there's no hope for them. However, Christ has risen from the dead. So he's making that point. And he's making a declaration of a physical resurrection. Now following this, you read in verse number 12 there, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That word first fruits is actually an interesting word. It's a word that we actually find about 8 times in the New Testament. It's a word that actually means the first in a set. So if you have a set of variables, all you math teachers out there, the first in the set would be the first fruit, the first in the order. And the reason it is described as first fruits is because one of the ways that it was applied was dealing with the harvest of a crop. And what it was saying is the first harvest of that crop, the first vegetables, the first fruit, whatever it is, the first of the flowers of the season, that's the first fruit. And it was also an indication, usually, that there was going to be more harvest to follow after that. And that's really the point that is being dealt with there. Now, Christ is described as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement there when you think about and you ask the question, when it's talking about those who have fallen asleep, it's talking about those who are dead. And obviously, Paul's dealing with the resurrection. So you ask the question, was Jesus the first one to be raised from the dead? Jesus himself raised several individuals. We read of the daughter of Jairus. We read of the nobleman's son. And of course there was the example of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Just to name a few of those whom he raised. And those are the ones that are recorded. It's very likely that he raised others as well on other occasions. And then you can actually go back and you'll find in the Old Testament Elijah raised somebody from the dead, and so did Elisha. So, it was something that had happened on several occasions before. But there is a difference with Jesus. And that is that those individuals who were raised, their resurrection, if you will, was temporary. Because they died again. But what made Jesus the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep is Jesus, when he arose from the dead, his body was in a glorified state. He was changed. And Paul will deal with that in verses 50 and following in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's also dealt with in 1 John chapter 3, the first few verses there, and other locations. Jesus was resurrected never to die again. And it was in that resurrected form that all of those appearances that Paul talked about in the first part of this chapter happened. They saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And so the point that he is making there is that Jesus arose never to die again. And that's what we have in store. That's what we have to look forward to, which is the point that Paul is making. And we're actually going to note that there's some things associated with that as we continue in our lesson. So he makes the point there that Christ is the first fruits, and that's the first of two times that that word is used in this particular text here. Now, following this, as we continue to read along, he says, Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. In Christ, all are going to be made alive. And what Paul does in this verse, these two verses here, is he contrasts Adam and Christ. And they make a good contrast. This is actually not the only context where they are contrasted with one another. But in this text, I want you to notice what is specifically in mind as Paul is dealing with this. Concerning Adam, notice that he says there in verse number 21 there, since by man came death. And then you go into the next verse, in verse number 22, he says, as in Adam all die. Now, we understand that as a result of the sin of Adam, that spiritual death came into this world. But also as a result of Adam, physical death came into this world. And when you examine the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you consider everything that we have discussed up to this point, what Paul is dealing with is the physical consequence of the sin of Adam. And that is that all of his descendants die. All of mankind will face death. And that has been true throughout history. There's only two exceptions to that. And they were special studies within themselves, and that would have, of course, been Enoch and Elijah. The two of them did not see death. But other than that, every man who has ever lived on this earth up to this point has died. He has physically died because he is a descendant of Abraham. And that's irregardless of whether he is guilty of sin or not. Now, are there people who die who have not sinned? What about infants? What about little children that are innocent? Sometimes they die. And the reason they die is because they are descendants of Abraham, and that's a part of the physical curse as a result of his sin. And that's what you read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 19, where the curse is given to Adam that you're going to work by the sweat of your brow, and from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This context is dealing with physical death. Now, what's the other side of that? It also says, as you continue to read there in verse 21 there, since by man came death, by man, most versions capitalize that, rightly so, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul is making a point here that just as all mankind dies because of Adam, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all man, all of the seed of Adam will be raised from the dead. This text is dealing with, again, the physical resurrection. And isn't that the point of the chapter that he's emphasizing all along? So this is dealing with that physical resurrection. Now, there is a spiritual death, and there is a spiritual resurrection. The book of Revelation in about chapters 18 and 19 talks about a second death, talks about a second resurrection, and those types of things. And that's dealing with physical and spiritual. And when you look at the life of Adam, you even find that there are texts that relate the sin of Adam to our sins and how we die spiritually as a result of our sins. A good text along that line is Romans chapter 5 verses 12 through 21, which I believe actually deals with both the physical consequence but also spiritual consequence as a result of sin. And what it says is as a result of the sin of Adam, man is going to die. And when man sins, spiritually he's going to die. Jesus physically arose, and that takes care of the physical problem. Jesus arose, and through the shedding of his blood spiritually, he takes care of the problem of spiritual death. So both of those subjects are addressed in Scripture. But my point is, in this particular text that we are dealing with tonight, the emphasis is on the physical death and the physical resurrection. And that's the point that Paul is making in this particular context. But now we go on, and we notice here, as we continue to study in verses 20 and 21, there by man came the resurrection from the dead, and Adam all die, Christ all are made alive. We also notice in that Jesus conquered death, and in so doing he actually gives man hope. You know that the resurrection has always been a point of contention with critics and cynics of God's Word. It was a point of contention even in the time of the establishment of the church. Continually in the book of Acts, when sermons were preached, the resurrection was a point of emphasis. And quite often it was when the resurrection was mentioned that there were problems. Paul was rejected in Athens, according to Acts chapter 17, because he taught that there is going to be a resurrection of the man. Man is cynical of that. Because we don't physically see people arising from the dead during our generation, we want to deny that there is a resurrection. And of course, Paul is dispelling that in this text. Up until Jesus arose, man did not have an example of true hope beyond this life. But because Jesus arose from the dead, we do have hope. And friends, hear me. Listen. The grave is still empty. The grave of Jesus is still empty. There was never proof that he did not arise from the dead. That's the point that I am making when I say that. That's why we have hope. And that's why we can look at a text like 1 Corinthians 15, and we can have hope beyond this life. But there's one more word that I want us to consider in this text before we move to the next verse. And that is, in verse 22, as in Adam all die, and remember we've established that that's every descendant of Adam, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. I want you to notice there that Paul says in Christ, all shall be made alive. Not some, not just the righteous, but all will arise to stand before God in resurrection. In John chapter 5 and in verse number 28, Jesus there said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." This verse refutes those who say there is no hell. This verse refutes the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses who say that the ungodly are going to simply be annihilated. Jesus, when He arose, just as in Adam all die, in Jesus all men will arise and face God in judgment and spend eternity somewhere. So that's one of the doctrinal issues that this text helps us to understand. But then following this, the next point that Paul deals with in verses 23 and 24 is he talks about the order of the resurrection. He says in this, each one in his own order will be made alive, is what he's talking about there. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. So here he talks about the order of resurrection. And first of all, he says there's Christ. And again, you have the term first fruits. And the point is he's the first to arise, never to die again. You already have the example. Even as Paul is writing this, you have the first example of when the resurrection is going to take place. Following this, he says, afterwards, those who are Christ's at His coming. He makes the observation that the righteous are the ones who are going to be raised from the dead. Now, I want you to notice some things that are missing in this text. For example, in this text, you find no mention of only the righteous being raised. You find no mention of a second resurrection later on. You find no mention of a gap, say 1,000 years, between the first and the second resurrection, as premillennialism teaches. This text just simply says the righteous arise. Those who are the dead in Christ are going to arise first. Now some will say, well, that right there automatically says there's going to be two resurrections. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mention anything about a second resurrection in this text. And I want you to consider, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the righteous, is he not? He's writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to the godly. And he's telling them that you're going to be raised from the dead. Now the reason we know there's not two different resurrections is because of numerous passages of Scripture. We read John 5:28 a few moments ago, where that was Jesus Himself speaking, when He is the one who said, all will come forth, and the good will come forth to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All will come forth from the grave. If you read Matthew 25:31-46, we're not going to read that now. But you have there, Jesus paints a picture of the judgment scene. And He talks about all nations being gathered to Him. The sheep on one hand and the goats on the other. The righteous and the wicked. And the way the text is written, it indicates that they're going to be judged at the same time. He talks about the godly and those who have done what they ought to. And He talks about the ungodly. And then in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. There's no distinction. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is a text that we sometimes use for a different reason. That is, we use this text in discussing how God is going to punish the wicked. But I want you to notice some of the details of the verses here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6, this is what we read. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I want you to notice there in verse 10, when the ungodly are going to be punished. You know, the ungodly are verses 8 and 9 there. He says it's going to happen when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints. He doesn't make a distinction. There will be one resurrection. And we will all stand before God and give an accounting on that day, whether we're prepared or whether we're not prepared. Going back to our text, Paul there makes that observation that Christ the first fruits will be resurrected, and then afterward, those who have believed. Then after that, he says, then comes the end. Then comes the end. That's going to be it. It's talking about the end of the world. Matter of fact, let's spend a little time talking about the end. What will be the end? As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and read what's going to happen when the end comes. In verse 24, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. So here he says, then the end will come after the resurrection. And actually it's going to be side by side, or the resurrection will happen, and immediately after the resurrection the world will be destroyed. That's what you find in other passages that we will see here in a minute. Now this word for end that is used here is from a Greek word that indicates the final event or conclusion. Remember first fruits, first in a set? You might say, even though it's not the way it means, you might say this is the last in a set. This is the end. This is it. Nothing afterwards. That's the point of the word. This is the conclusion or the final event. And that's the point that is made here. When the Lord returns, we're told that it's going to be the end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is one of the more complete texts dealing with this, 2 Peter chapter 3, we find here, after it says in verse number 9 that the reason he hasn't come back is because he's long-suffering, he doesn't want anyone to perish. In other words, as long as he waits, we have hope. There's hope for mankind. But then he says, but the day of the Lord, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When the day of the Lord happens, and remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and about verse 8 and 9 there, we pointed out that day. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, I find it interesting in that text that he makes the observation about the elements are going to melt. The world's going to cease. Physically, the world is going to cease. But then I want you to notice in verse 11, and I just kind of saw this, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? What does that phrase say about two resurrections? Premillennialism teaches that there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous, but the world's not going to be dissolved at that time. The warning here is, because the world is going to be dissolved, you need to be a godly person. In other words, when he comes, it's going to be too late. Again, no second resurrection. Physically, that is. That's the point that is being made in here. You find recorded no events in between the Lord returning and the end. It's a sequence that will happen quickly. Now, let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the next point that it says there, after it talks about then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to the Father. Notice that word, when. Let me ask you, when is He going to deliver the kingdom to the Father? When the end comes. Paul is tying the delivery of the kingdom to the Father to the end. So he's making that observation there. Now, the way it is also worded in here, it also indicates that the kingdom is something that is already in existence. The way that Paul is speaking here of the kingdom, he's speaking of a kingdom that is in existence even as he speaks. More on that in just a moment. But the next phrase that we find after he talks about he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father, the next thing it says there is when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. When? Again, tied to what? Tied to the end that is going to come. In the end, He's going to deliver the kingdom, and in the end, He's going to put an end to all rule. Now let me ask you, when did Jesus start ruling? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Before He even ascended to heaven, what were some of the final instructions He gave to His apostles? He said, all authority, King James used the word power, all authority or all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Jesus is reigning even to this day. And I ask the question, does Jesus have all authority now? Absolutely. And you want to know why? Because He is reigning in His kingdom. And in Acts chapter 2, and in verse number 36 there, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached what is sometimes described as the first gospel sermon in the kingdom, he declared that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That word Lord meaning that He's reigning, that He's ruling. In Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse number 20, Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse number 20, you read there that it says, God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He was given authority over all these things. And if that were not enough, verse 22, and He put all things under His feet, all authority, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ has all authority. Christ is reigning now. The church is His kingdom. Now, go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about the end will come when He will put an end to all rule and authority and power. And then it says in verse 23, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. He must reign, it says. Now, that word reign there is a word that has reference to one ruling as a king. Ruling as a king. Reigning in the land. Another interesting thing about this is that the verb that is used here is a present tense verb. The word for reign is a present tense verb, and what that means is ongoing, continuing action. In other words, as Paul speaks this, and he wrote it somewhere around, I believe it was 55 to 60 AD, probably closer to 60, Paul says that Jesus is now reigning and He's going to continue to reign in His kingdom until He has put all enemies under His feet. That accords with what the Scriptures teaches about the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 13, Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 13, you read there in that particular text, it says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Or translated us, or transferred us into the kingdom. When you obey the gospel, you become a child of God. You're transferred into the kingdom of God. You are in the kingdom. It was in existence back then. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16? You know, we're familiar with verse 18, where Jesus tells Peter, on this rock, I will build My church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know what the next verse says? And I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And then He goes on and says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And it really says, it will have been loosed in heaven. It's not you make up your own rules, but the rules have been established. But He said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice another verse in Matthew 16 that perhaps we haven't noticed all that much. He says there in verse number 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." There were some who were present on that occasion when Jesus was speaking, approximately 30 to 33 AD, depending on the calendar, who would witness the beginning of the kingdom. Some of you will not see death. Now let me ask you, according to that, is the kingdom in existence? Either that or there's some very old people. You will see the kingdom. Same thing in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. There are some you will not taste death till you see the kingdom present with power. The kingdom is in existence. Jesus is now reigning. And that's one of the points that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is now reigning and He will continue to reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. So how long is He going to continue to reign? Until all enemies are conquered. Now, in Psalm 110, and in verse number 1, you read there that it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And that's an interesting passage because that particular verse is actually quoted in a couple of places in the New Testament. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 34. You sit under my feet. You continue to reign is the point there until I make all of your enemies your footstool. That's also found in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 where the Hebrew writer says he never said that to the angels. He said it to His Son who is seated at the right hand of God reigning in His kingdom until all enemies are made His footstool. Now here's an interesting thing to consider. When Jesus arose from the dead, He dealt what you might call a death blow to Satan. Even though man still dies today, Satan no longer had control over death. And that's the whole point of all of this. That's the point that is being made here. Christ is now reigning. And as He arose from the dead, for all intents and purposes, He declared Himself to have authority over all things. Now, not all of mankind submits to Him today. But I want to tell you right now, they're going to. Every knee will bow, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Every man is going to stand before Him and bow one day. The question is, will you bow before you die or will you bow after? Now, Paul makes another observation, and I think this is important for us to understand here. Going back to our text, he says, there in verse number 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, Jesus dealt a death blow by being raised from the dead. He's the first fruits and the manifestation of hope for all who died in Adam. But the truth is, man still dies. We see it every day. And because of that, the last enemy has not been completely destroyed. Now what that tells me is that Jesus is still reigning in His kingdom. And that presents a problem to those who teach realized eschatology. That is that He's already come back. He's already returned and so on. To deny the resurrection was to deny the power of Jesus over all things. And I think that that's the point that Paul is making in here. When you deny that there's a resurrection, you're saying that Jesus doesn't have all authority and all power. But He does. Now he does make another observation there in the latter part of this where he says in verse number 27 there, "For He has put all things under His feet." But when he says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. So now Paul is making the point that Jesus obviously is not over the Father. God's obviously not under Jesus and not under His reign. But all of mankind is. And that's really the point that he is making here. All of mankind, all of creation is subject to Jesus. And of course the Father is not. And why is that? Because God is still God. God is still supreme. God is still sovereign. That means His rule is unquestioned. And we must continue to remember that. And Paul's just making that observation here. That we're still in subjection to the Father as well as Jesus Christ. And then, of course, at the conclusion of this, in verse number 26, he says, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who puts all things under Him, that God may be all in all. And then that's another interesting statement to consider there where, and we may look at this a little bit next time, where Jesus, when this world ends, when the end comes and He gives the kingdom back to the Father, all things, including Jesus Himself, and especially where His reign in the kingdom is concerned, will be turned over to the Father. That's the point that Paul is making there. Now here's a question for you to consider as we wrap this up. Does that mean that Jesus is not deity? You know, if He's subject to the Father, does that mean that He is not all-seeing, all-powerful, all-knowing? Does that make Him lesser than the Father? You know, as I was preparing this, there's a good illustration of this. According to Scripture, a wife is to be in subjection to her husband. But does that make her any less of a human being because she is in subjection to her husband? She's still a human, just as much as he is. So, the fact that Jesus submits to the Father does not mean He is not God. Does not mean that He is not eternal. Just a point of observation. And of course, this text, as we've already noted on numerous occasions, it demonstrates the fallacy of the doctrine of premillennialism. It shows that when the Lord returns, that's going to be the end. And all men are going to stand in judgment. All men are going to arise when He returns at the end. And as I've already pointed out, it defeats the realized eschatology as we deal with why we still we're still facing death. You know, so for them to come out and say the Bible has been completed, well, why are men still dying? According to this text, Jesus is going to reign until death was defeated. So this text answers a number of doctrinal errors that are being advanced. Some of them by our brethren. And that's why we've taken the time to examine these things. Of course, I realize and I'm honored to be able to preach to a group of individuals who I am convinced believe in the resurrection. They believe that Jesus arose from the dead, and they believe that one day, because He arose from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. Of course, the question is, when that day comes, that day which Paul described as the end, are we ready for that day? The lesson's yours.